This evening, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, upon the completion of his atoning work and his resurrection from the dead, Scripture says that Christ was highly exalted. And that exaltation was noted by his being bestowed with a name that is above every name that can be named in this age and in the one to come. Well, Father, we pray the same this evening, that Christ and his glorious name would be highly exalted tonight from his word, exalted in this place, exalted in our hearts, exalted in our ministries. As we ask, as we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Sort of spontaneously, I opened one of the classes in practical theology this last year, addressing the class. I think it was springing from just sort of looking ahead and seeing all these young lives going out into the wilderness of this world to be ambassadors from Christ, knowing good and well the challenges that they are going to confront, knowing good and well the challenges they are already facing. I said this statement. I said, I want all of you to be faithful. I do not want any of you to be famous. I said, I know that's not what you want to hear. I said, but unfortunately for you, I'm being extremely sincere, and this is how I'm praying. I want you to be faithful, but I think the worst thing I could bestow upon any of them, the worst thing I could wish upon any of them is to be famous. And Charles Bridges, in his book on the Christian ministry, it's a book that now in our pastoral ministry seminar, we ask our seniors to essentially outline. They don't enjoy it, but those who have graduated have said, thank you so much for having us do that. But he talks about this. He talks about the last thing you want to bring in combination is a pastor and fame, or a pastor and popularity, a man who loves his own name. This is like bringing your fire and your gunpowder close together. This is unwise. And so this evening, I want us to think upon this as ministers. We're going to be looking at this particular passage and then moving from there to consider this very thing that greatly concerns me in an age where we see incredible, shameless self-promotion in the ministry. And it is a tremendous scandal. My real concern is that it represents at least some voice that each and every one of us feels in our own heart. So I think it's proper to look at this particular passage this evening where our Lord talks about treasure. Now, in terms of treasure, this is an obvious thing. It's a very simple metaphor that presents itself to us. Any person, any child, instantly thinks about what they love the most, what it is that they prize most in their lives, what do they delight in. And that's part of the genius of this metaphor, but part of it, too, is to ask the question, well, where is it? Where have you hidden it? Where is it put? Where do you keep it? And our Lord is saying, well, it should not be on earth. Now, literally, the way it reads is, do not treasure your treasures on earth. That's the way the Greek reads for us. Do not treasure your treasures on earth. And he's saying, do not ultimately put any sense of security in any sort of earthly financial security. Do not be fixated upon the things of this world, like clothing and work and money and jewelry, your looks or your accomplishments. These are things in which you should not be treasuring. And the answer to the question of why should I not do that, is very simple. He says, because these things pass away. That's what he says in the text. These are the things that perish. They rot, they fall to ruin, or to thieves. It'd be foolish to put your trust in things like this. Now, this is interesting, and it kind of goes by us, perhaps without thinking for a moment, how different this is from the parables of the treasure hidden in a field in the parable of the great price, because there, clearly, the emphasis is upon the value of the kingdom of heaven. And the point of those parables, of course, is that the kingdom of heaven is priceless. You should sell everything you have to purchase the kingdom of heaven. It's a bargain. You'll never regret it. This is a good idea. But that's not the emphasis of this parable at all. Here, Christ emphasizes the security and the safety of one's treasure. He talks about moth and rust and thieves, eat away and take away. Clothing is vulnerable, even to something as small as a moth. Metal, expose it to moisture, it succumbs to rust. Or wealth, that's not secure, that's not safe. Thieves will come in and take it. And what that shows us when we think of these parables in comparison, that when we think of the quality of the kingdom, we have two different ideas. On the one hand, we think of quality as it's something that we value because it's a commodity, and compared to other things, it has tremendous financial worth to us. That's the point of the parable of the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in a field. But here what we see is quality also means something else. The quality refers to integrity, the strength of a substance that's superior to other things that will make it last. My father-in-law was a builder. He was an excellent builder. And the motto of his company was quality built homes. Very simple. But he wasn't lying. It was the truth. And when I was in seminary, I worked for him as a framer. And one of the things I didn't appreciate was that in the first two stories, he used 3x10 joists. Nobody puts in 3x10 joists. Legitimate 3x10 joists. These things were incredibly heavy. You couldn't use 16 penny nails. You'd use 20s, which we called spikes, and took a 24-ounce hammer to put them in. It was incredible. And I asked him, why do you do this? I mean, this is overbuilding. He says, I go to sleep at night knowing that house is not going to fall down. And that's why he had such a good reputation. He built quality homes. And this is what our Lord is talking about, is that these earthly things are going to disappoint you because they perish. This is what 1 John says. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. That's the very same point that our Savior is making here. Heavenly treasure does not pass away. It lasts. And so he says here, you need to treasure your treasures in heaven where things last. In heaven, your treasure is not vulnerable. It's protected. You should deal with a bank in heaven. Remember the wonderful hymn, solid joys and lasting treasure. None but Zion's children know. And he says, this is where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Here your treasure does not perish. It cannot be destroyed. It's not vulnerable. It's safe. It's the same thing 1 Peter says, right? We're born again to an inheritance. What kind of inheritance is it? It's one that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept safe for you in heaven. So lay up, he says, treasure in heaven. Invest in the best of securities. It's interesting what he says to the young man who comes to him, who is kind of self-righteous in his own eyes. And our Lord says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's filled with irony. Sell everything that you have on earth, and you will become rich in heaven. It's a similar sort of contrast. And of course, what he's doing with that young person there is he's testing his heart. He's showing him what's in his heart. And that's the point he makes in the end, is that your treasure reveals where your heart is. Where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. Now, remember what we said last night. What is your heart? Your heart has three functions. The heart has the mind, the things that you know, your cognitive abilities, your mindset, like we talked about last night. It's your will, what you choose, your volitional function of the heart, and then last of all, your desires, what you love. What have you set your affections on? And clearly, this is where Christ is. He's meddling here with our desires, our treasure. What is it that you crave? What is it that you long for? Where does your imagination go? What do you hunger and thirst for? What is it that you love? And Christ is saying, this is the thing your thoughts go to. This is where your feelings rise and fall. Here's where your resolve is set. You want this. And so it receives your finest effort, your best care, your greatest devotion. It's all thrown into this. It's all invested in this. But the question is, does your heart treasure your treasures on earth or heaven? And so in a roundabout way, we're where we were last night, where we find ourselves again in this contrast between the things of heaven and the things of earth. The things of earth, they are lesser things. The things of heaven are greater things. The things of earth, Matthew 6, are fleeting. Things of heaven are lasting. And the reason for this is the one is a shadow. The second is the reality. I love this phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Weight of glory beyond all comparison. There, playing with the Hebrew word, glory, that means what? It means weight. It's something it's heavy. You cannot, it's not fleeting. It's not like the things of earth. The glory of God is the heaviest thing in creation. It's beyond it. It's greater than it. And this is very much associated with heaven. We think of C.S. Lewis's brilliant book, The Great Divorce. A friend of mine did his PhD dissertation on C.S. Lewis, and I said, I'm leading our men's group back in San Marcos, California, through The Great Divorce. I love this book. And I said, you know, there's lots of debate. What is C.S. Lewis's greatest book? And a lot of scholars say, Till We Have Faces. I said, what do you say? I said, wait, scratch that question. New question. What's your favorite C.S. Lewis book? He said, same answer, The Great Divorce. And one of the great things about this book is that these passengers who get off this bus from purgatory or hell, whatever it is, and they land in heaven, what they find is that heaven is too real for them. The glass is sharp, and the grass is like sharp glass. It cuts and it hurts their feet. The smallest apple is too heavy for them to lift. Why is it? Because heaven is heavy. It's reality itself. It's more real than earth, Paul Meniere says. That's why we want to promote the things that God says will last, the things that have true weight, the things that endure. Now I'm going to date myself with this rhyme. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's what I want us to think upon as we think of how we apply this brilliant teaching of our Savior that brings together treasures of earth versus treasures of heaven and where our hearts are. And we think of what is it that's going to last? What is it that we do as ministers, how should we think upon this? And I'd like to bring us to the very heart of heaven's greatest treasure, and of course that's Christ. And what is our ministry? Our ministry is to serve Christ. It's meant to exalt Christ. And one of the ways we think upon that is the way we were just singing about it earlier, and that's to proclaim the name of Christ. We treasure the name of Jesus Christ more than anything else. It's the name of salvation. Think of what the New Testament tells us, Acts 4:12. The salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. How does John close out his gospel? He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. 1 Corinthians 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we could spend more time to talk about the theology of name. Name is very important to God. Even in the Old Testament, it builds a backdrop for this. When God descends upon the mountain in Exodus 34, he does so to proclaim his name to Moses. And he says, the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands and who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And what he's telling Moses, that's who I am. It's all found in that name of the Lord. That's why the third word that he gives to Moses, say, this is the one thing I will not forget. Anybody who abuses my name, who does not bring honor to my name, I will not forget that, because it reflects upon me. And think of the words that he gave to Aaron, of that great privilege that we enjoy with our congregations to send them out, that last word that comes from God. We lift our hands and we're not praying for them. We're not wishing for them. What does God say this is? You are placing my name upon my people. The Lord bless you and keep you. His name being placed upon it. This is huge. This theology of name and what it means. And so when we think of the name of Christ, we're talking about honoring his person as well. And in fact, we honor the name of Christ because everything that we have, all that we are, it's lodged in this name. It's for the sake of his name. It's because of this name. When we come together to worship, what are we doing? We assemble in the name of Christ. For those who believe in the name of Christ and who repent in the name of Christ, and those who have been baptized into the name of Christ, and those who have found healing in the name of Christ, we go to God, we pray in the name of Christ. We seek God's throne. We give thanks in that name. Why? Because Scripture tells us that when we give thanks in the name of Christ, we are giving thanks to Christ. We praise the name of Christ because we praise Christ. We believe in that name because we believe in Christ. All that we live for, all that is worth dying for, is found in that name. And so we confess that name. We praise that name. We love that name. So all of our ministry is oriented in one direction. And with this hope, that everything that we do in his name is truly done for his name. One day at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we are anticipating that day in our ministry, that we believe in this name. That's the name that will last, not ours. That's the name we want to hear on the lips of our people as we're with them as they pass in the glory. It's the only name we want to hear from them, not ours. Let me tell you why I think that's so important, why it would be so strange to hear it to the contrary. When you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, which our brother is going to look at tomorrow in verse 5, there Paul is answering a question. And the question is this: who is Paul? Who's Apollos? And he has kind of a twofold answer. He says, we are servants. He says, really not anything. He says, which is another way of saying we're nothing. And Spurgeon said something to that effect. He says, Scripture says you are nothing because that's exactly what you are. Nothing. And Paul's saying that, we're servants, but he uses an interesting word. It's a word that can be used for any Christian. All of us are called to this service, to be servants. It's a use that's used technically for deacons, but Paul plucks this word and he uses it for himself. And he says, here's what Paul is, here's what Apollos is. We are servants, and we think of the context of Acts 6 where the deacons were chosen. It was to wait on tables. And so I think we're very much permitted to look upon this word servant and give it a little bit more life and vividness and say he's talking about table waiters, that we are busboys. I think this is very helpful because it pictures a minister who is doing what? He's bringing food from Christ to his people and for their benefit, to feed them. And the attitude, of course, of this servant, of this busboy, of this table waiter, is to be content to do that very job. That's all we're called to do, is simply to deliver that food, to carry that food that Christ prepared, that Christ is providing, that Christ is using to nourish his people. And the last thing you and I should try to do is to try to improve it or to monkey with it. Just deliver the food. It's not our food. We didn't prepare it. It's not our truth. It's not our sovereign mercy that rescued these people. It's not our grace that granted to them saving faith. We're not the ones giving them forgiveness. It's not our righteousness. It's not our holiness. It's not our food. What we do is self-renouncing. It's self-denial. But if we think of this picture here, it means that what we do is essentially unnoticed. You're not really supposed to notice the busboy. We're not supposed to draw attention to ourselves. You're not supposed to notice us. You're supposed to notice the food and think of the brilliant cook that prepared it. Think of a table waiter who walks to the door making a grand entrance in an air of superiority. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. As if they did something remarkable. It's ridiculous. He's standing there waiting for applause. You're a busboy. Bring me the food. How similar a minister, and remember, minister means servant, who expects acclaim, who expects to be noticed, as if we are the ones to be praised for the success of our ministry. But listen to the way we talk sometimes about our accomplishments, our genius, our strategic ministry, and sometimes our talk about numbers without even blushing. This era that we live in today of self-promotion, it is so vulgar. It is shameful. It's gross. It is sin. For many years, I used to tell my interns a phrase that I learned for my own benefit. It's simply this: get out of the way. We're in that pulpit. You need to get out of the way and let the people see Christ. Let them hear Christ. Let them praise Christ. We know you worked hard in the sermon, and you want to prove it. You want to bring all the ingredients of the cake out of the kitchen and display them. Look at the exegesis I did for you. Look what I've done. Just get out of the way. Calvin said, self-denial is the sum of the Christian life. Self-denial is the sum of the Christian ministry. And that's what Paul is picturing for us in 1 Corinthians 3. He's showing it how it is many times that we are treasuring things on earth, even in the pulpit, even in our ministry, even in the name of Christ. And he's showing us a better way. And brothers, what we want to do is we want our people to treasure their treasures in heaven. And the best way we can do that is by getting out of the way and giving to them Christ and exalting Christ in his name. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they forget you. It doesn't matter if they forget who that minister was 20 years ago. What we'd rather want to hear them say is that, I just simply remember who he was. I forget his name, but he preached Christ. And his ministry was one of a selflessness. I saw Christ in him and his love. His prayers that were so saturated with the grace of Christ, all of his ministry, it was so faithful because it was about Christ. Who cares if people forget our names? So a faithful minister is always pointing away from himself and pointing towards Christ, to make sure that people are setting their minds on things above, setting their minds on Christ, making sure that they are treasuring the treasure of Christ. We're going to have failures in our ministry, but brothers, we will not fail in our ministry if in the end we exalt Christ in our ministry. We serve our people, we do so gladly, we do so with all of our heart, but we send those we serve to Christ. We preach the word of God. We try to do it faithfully. And God honors that. We preach that word of God. But in the end, we tell them Christ alone has the words of eternal life. That he is your life. We pray We pour out our hearts before God for our people. They don't even see it. We're pleading for them. But we're jealous in our ministry to make sure that they always remember that Christ is their high priest, that he is the one who alone is able to save them to the uttermost. He is the one who lives to intercede for them. The treasury of grace is not in the church. It's in Christ, their great high priest. And we pastor the people. We do so to the best of our ability. But we always remind them that Jesus Christ alone is the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who laid down his life for them. And he is the one who is able to gather them and to lead them into the pastures of heaven. That belongs to him and to his glory. And so that's why we faithfully in our ministry urge our people to go to him. Trust in him. Listen to him. Cry out to him. Run to him. He is your Savior, and he is the only one who can save you, the only one that can wash you of your sin, the only one who can forgive you, the only one who can protect you. He is your treasure, and whoever believes in him will never hunger or thirst in their heart's desire. Whoever believes in him will not remain in darkness. Whoever believes in him will never die. That's why we send people to Christ. That's why we point to him. We want to glorify him and his name. I feel the weight of this text as you do. But I want to encourage you. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." When I look at a text like this and I ask myself, as a minister of the gospel, where is my heart? Where is my treasure? And you're asking yourself that same question tonight, and you should be. But we need to remind ourselves, too, of this one who has commissioned us and this one who has called us to serve in his church, and to know that his grace is sufficient. It's not just sufficient to justify us. It's not just sufficient to sanctify us. It's sufficient to sanctify us as ministers. It's sufficient to help us and to strengthen us and to encourage us as ministers in this impossible task we're called to do. And I would tell you this, that your heart's desire is also what you want your heart's desire to be. Your heart's desire is also what you wish it would become. That is part of your heart's desire. And I find myself encouraged many times by the fact that when I'm burdened by the fact that I don't see that I desire what I should, it's this: I find myself desiring to desire what is good, to want, to will what I should as a minister, as a servant of Christ. This is exactly what he promises to do. I think one of the most helpful promises in the New Testament is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where we're exhorted to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How is that possible? It's possible, Paul says, because God is at work in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. Not just helping you to do what is right, he says to will. That means to will, to desire, to wish that I would become that minister who is more selfless than I am, a minister who needs to die and to die and to die again so that Christ would be magnified in my ministry. That is your heart's desire. That's why you're here. That's why you feel the weight of this text, because it's what you want in your heart of hearts. You want what I want, that this name, Jesus Christ the Lord, would be the name that we exalt in all of our ministry. That it would be the name that we treasure. That our people would treasure above all else. Because it's the name of salvation. It's the name of life. It always has been. It always will be. Not just in this age, but in the age to come. What I wish for you is those congregants that will meet you in heaven and praise God for your ministry. And say thank you for not promoting yourself. Thank you for not distracting me from the treasures of this earth. Thank you for exalting Christ, preaching him, and exalting his name so that I would as well forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we again are confronted by our limitations, as we often are in our ministries. And yet, by the grace of God, we know that those things that are impossible for men to achieve are possible with God. And that we can stand side by side with John the Baptist and say that he must increase and I must decrease. And this is our heart's desire. And so we pray, Father, for the powerful working of your Spirit, that you would continue to humble us, not in reputation, but in reality, in public and in secret, that we would be faithful ambassadors of Christ, because we truly treasure the treasures of heaven, and that's where our hearts are lodged. We thank you, Father, that we can pray this with great confidence because of the magnificence of your grace, that you choose to use even weak instruments as such as ourselves. But this is your way, that your power would be magnified in our weakness, that your grace would be proven to be sufficient, and the name of Christ again would be held high. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.